If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 4 and just kind of save your spot. When I was a kid, before UFC and MMA and all of that, there was professional wrestling. And, of course, yes, it was fake, but I didn't know that at the time. And I argue people, would say that. And this was back in the day of Mr. Fuji and Nature Boy, Ric Flair, and Andre the Giant. And, the kind of match that I loved the most was the tag team match. So I'm watching this, my favorite guy get pummeled. And his teammate would be like leaning in as far as he could, and he stretches his hand. And I'm at the TV. I'm screaming, "Tag him! Tag him!" He's reaching out, and finally, the guy in the ring, he's just getting beaten, and he finally just makes that impossible reach, and he tags his teammate, and the teammate jumps in, and then it's just unleashes pile drivers and body slams and all of this. And it's further evidence that I come from a long, prestigious line of rednecks. But the thing is that as I go through life. Not only in my own life, but as I meet other people, one of the ways that God has wired me is when I begin having a conversation with someone, I look in their eyes and I hear their stories and I just see this potential, And what I see is I just sense God watching each of us in our life. And there's times it's like He's just leaning in, just tag my hand, And that, he's just waiting for us to tag his hand and invite him in the process so that he can just unleash all kinds of amazing things and unexpected things in our life. And so as I look at Scripture and I look at the people around me who have made a difference in this world, one of the things that becomes clear is that God is just waiting to take ordinary people that are simply willing to be used by him to do extraordinary things. And our vision for New Life Wichita is to be a catalyst for spiritual and social change makers in Christ. And from time to time, we'll do individual messages or maybe even series to really focus on, what does it mean to be a change maker? What does that look like? And to take a look at those who have either set the example or blazed the trail for us. And this morning, we're going to take just a glimpse at a change maker in Scripture, in John, that is nobody famous. She had no real influence at all. In fact, she barely had any friends, if at all. And yet this person had an interaction. She met the chief change maker, and what happens next is amazing. So I'm just going to jump right in. John chapter 4, and we're told in verse 5, so Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, one of the things that you need to know about the Middle East is that water collection is done early in the morning. Part of that is because that is going to be your day's water for washing and cleaning and drinking and all these other things. And the other thing, and this is probably not a newsflash, but it is hot. It is hot in the Mideast. In fact, I was in the Persian Gulf, and out on the ocean, it was 120 to 124 degrees. So it's a little warm. So if you have to manually go out and collect your drinking water for the day, you're going to go out, first thing is you're going to go get your water early in the morning, and the second thing is you're going to get your wife to go do it. So this was something for women in this culture, and so all the women would come to the well, and so this is a place where all of the women who lived in relative isolation from one another could come together, and they connect. So coming to get the water actually would take time. This was a social event. This was a time to connect. But here we have a woman who has come to the well, and she's coming at noon. She's coming alone. And so this tells something about her to us right away. And the first is that she is living in relative isolation from her community. And she walks up to this well, and she sees a man sitting there alone because Jesus is by himself. The disciples are gone. He sent them off to Panera Bread or something to get food. And so he's there alone, and she walks up to the well. And in this culture, this is a woman alone with a man at a well. So this is actually a very awkward situation, and we could miss that. And also, he's a Jew, and she's a Samaritan, and so the Jews and the Samaritans had all kinds of ethnic clashes. By his appearance, he's clearly a righteous rabbi, and she knows that she is an unrighteous woman. And then the man makes it more awkward. He says to her, "Will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink?" Now, see, you and I don't necessarily have the capacity, because we are not living, you know, in this culture, to understand how provocative this whole scene is. Because in the ancient Jewish world, besides being a gathering place for women, wells were also a place of romance. In fact, you know, if you're a single guy, it's much simpler here in the U.S. Just be out in the desert in the Mideast and be like dying of thirst. Go lay by a well; the women will show up. And so, when you look at scriptures, Moses in Sinai, where did he find his wife? He met her at a well. Or Isaac's servant, where did he find his wife? He found her at a well. So, in current terms, in our culture, you're on a business trip, or you're getting ready to graduate college, you're graduating, so you go somewhere out of town for an interview, and you're staying in a hotel somewhere nice, and you're bored and hungry. You go down to the lounge or something like that. You're sitting there by yourself, and you know, you're a single woman, and a guy walks up to you and says, "Can I buy you a drink?" Now, it may be a shock to you, but he is not concerned about your hydration. Okay, that's not what. So this is a sketchy scene. This is a man and a woman at the well, and he says, "Can you buy me a drink?" So the Samaritan woman says, "Look, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman." And in the context is, there's so many other reasons that we shouldn't be talking to one another. How can you ask me for a drink? And then John gives actually a side commentary, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And then verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, in this, what he says to her, there are two subtle questions here. The questions are, do you know who I am, and do you want living water? Do you know who I am, and do you want living water? Now, I'm convinced that whenever any of us has a special encounter in life, or we have this experience, and we have one of those moments, and most of us in this room have lived long enough, we've had a moment where we face something. We know that whatever comes out of our mouth next, or however I respond to this, whatever I do, this is going to have implications potentially for the rest of my life. In fact, in just preparing for this morning, I can think of one moment when I was 18 and I was asked a question. And if I had answered no, I would not be married to my wife. I would not be standing here in front of you today. But I answered yes, and it completely changed the trajectory of my life. And so all of us, we eventually, if we haven't already, we face a moment that we know however I respond in this situation is going to have effect on me. You just sense it. And I suspect that she knows that this conversation has become more than just a conversation about water and being thirsty, because when Jesus implies to her, "I can give you living water," it's not like he's offering, "Hey, I've got a bottle of Evian that I'll trade you for this well water. You know, I've got something that's better or more fun." That's not what he's saying. Because in this culture, living water was code. She would have understood that there were implications in calling it living water. Because in this culture, with Jewish rituals, for example, if you became unclean, you had to go through some sort of ritual bathing in order to become clean again. And there were pools all over Israel at this time called mikvahs. And so they were basically designed for ceremonial cleansing. And the thing is, with a mikvah, is that the water in these could never be transported by a bucket or by human hands. But the water that filled these mikvahs for ritual cleaning, any water that was moved by human hands was considered in their culture dead water. So it's dead water. Living water, it's water that comes directly from the hand of God. So in this context, there could be a natural spring that could fill it, or they could drink, dig a trench. So if there was rain and collection, it would fill it. It could be melting snow. It could be all of these different things. But it could not be touched or delivered by human hands. If it does, it was considered dead water. And so here you have this individual, and she has been living in a drought of emotional relationships. She has been living in really utter isolation, social isolation. Her religious life has been dried up and has been barren.
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And the thing that really impacts me from that passage is she's not asking him to do something in her that is going to just continually quench her thirst. Basically, what she's saying is, "I don't ever want to have to come here again. Because every day that I come here, it is a reminder. It's a reminder that I am a social outcast. It is a reminder that I'm isolated from my community. I don't want to experience this anymore. And then he goes ahead and he actually exposes the truth about her. He drops the bomb. He told her, go call your husband and come back. See, no doubt up until this moment, her one hope was that this righteous rabbi, he doesn't know who I really am. He doesn't know my past. He's offering something, and the odds of me actually receiving something, some kind of blessing, is that he actually doesn't know my story. And with these seven words, he lays bare all of her fears, all of her insecurities. She is standing there completely exposed and vulnerable, and likely with no eye contact at all. She says to him, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man that you are now that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And let's be clear, this is not a woman that is a serial divorcer of husbands. Okay, she in her culture, especially in Samaria, it was impossible for a woman to divorce her husband. Very easy for a man to divorce his wife. This is a woman who had been taken into the home and the bed of a man who, for reasons unknown, rejects her. And in this culture where a woman had very few rights, and especially where the ability to produce income was unbelievably imbalanced, it was the choice to starve spiritually and emotionally or to starve physically. And so she allows herself to be taken into the home and the bed of another man and to be rejected again. And again, and again, and again. And now she's just being used by another man who wants her services, but not her heart. And I think she's given up on men. I think she's given up on being loved or valued. She's living with a guy in utter defeat and hopelessness. And here's a woman who has missed out on any true affection or romance her entire life. And now she's met a man, the kind of man who should despise her, who should look down on her. And instead, he is the first man in her life to treat her with value and with dignity and respect. A man who truly sees her for who she is, knows everything about her, and yet he loves her with a love that she's never experienced before. This really is a fantastic moment. And instead of fleeing in humiliation, there's a hope that's rising up in her that maybe she hasn't experienced in decades. And she says, I know Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And in this moment, by saying that, she exposes the deep longings in her heart. She has lived a life of confusion and doubt and rejection and fear and anxiety, a life filled with deep questions of value and worth, and also about God and who she is in his eyes. It's so important to understand the weight, the tension, the fear, the desperate hope that is in this moment and in this interaction. And then Jesus delivers, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And she knows that this is a life-altering, game-changing moment for her. She is standing face-to-face with the Messiah, with the Christ, the chief change maker, and she is transformed in that moment. Because all of a sudden, by what she does next, we find out that this quest to live unnoticed, to hide, to live invisible in her shame, it's now finished because she leaves her jar. She runs all the way back to the village. And again, you have to put yourself in this moment. This is a woman with a sketchy history. She runs back into town where everybody would know her circumstances. And she says, I have met a man. It's like, okay, tell us something new. Okay, we've been through this before. But they see it in her eyes. They see it in her voice. There is this infectious enthusiasm. This woman is suddenly different. She has met the change maker. And they all say, what in the world's going on? They all go out to meet Jesus. And then they have this interaction with Jesus. And it says, now many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything that I did. And again, when we read that, like there's so much of it we can just easily miss. Like, okay, yeah, so he was like a fortune teller, or he was able to tell you. No, the implication is he knows everything about me. He told me everything I did, and yet he is still offering me this living water. He is still offering me this hope. The implication is, even in spite of all of this, He's still offering something. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And I love this. He stayed with them 2 more days. And many more believed because of what he said. And then they told the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said, but now we have heard for ourselves and we know this man is really the Savior of the world. And see, this woman was a nobody. She was just going through her life, trying to hide, trying to get away, to run. And the next thing you know, she becomes a person that God uses to transform everyone in her community. Men, women, children, she becomes a change maker. And again, our vision is to be a catalyst for spiritual and social change makers in Christ. And in this moment, just in this one example, we get a glimpse of, well, what does it look like? What does it mean to become a change maker? And what we learn from this woman is, first, to become a change maker, you're going to be someone that you know you've met Christ. You've had a defining moment. The next is you're going to confess your sins. There's nothing to hide. That you're also going to be a person of devotion. And that ultimately you're going to have a compelling vision. Because there's that excitement, there's that infectious enthusiasm about what's going on. So this morning we have two amazing women. And I just felt like how fitting to not just look at a first century example, but we have a couple of current century examples of individuals. I'm going to invite you ladies on up for Jennifer. This is Jennifer White, who is the executive director of ICTSOS, and Ashlyn Herman. So I'm going to hand this off.
Does that matter?
I'm going to keep this one. Very good. See, I'm not really the boss around here. Other people are, so... So I am really far away, so I'm going to scoot a little closer. So glad to have you guys here. I didn't intentionally like sit higher than them, but it's okay. So I'm just so excited. You two have two very different scenarios, but I want everyone to hear because we have the opportunity to play a role in both of what they represent. So Jennifer, I'll start with you. That prior to March of 2011. You were just kind of what were you doing?
I worked for a financial advisor, which has nothing to do with what I do now. So, just working and kids and family and life and
okay,
so all that good stuff.
Husband, two kids.
Husband, yep, two
okay.
kids.
Okay, very good. So you're kind of going on. You've got your job. You've got the wife thing. You've got the mom thing, and something happened. Something crossed your eyes. What happened?
Yeah, so in March of 2011, there was a newspaper article that ran that covering the trial of a pimp in a sex trafficking case here in Wichita. And I remember seeing the article a couple of times, and I remember reading the headline and thinking, I don't want to know about that. I don't want to read that article. And it kept kind of popping up in things over a couple of days. And so I finally sat down and read it. And I remember, I don't know why, but I was home by myself that day. My husband was at work and kids were at school, and I must have been off for the day. But I read the article, and I sat in my living room floor, and I just sobbed. It just broke my heart. It still chokes me. It's been 6 years. It still chokes me up to talk about it. And
there was something about the age.
Right. So the trial that they were covering, the pimp in this case, the victim was just shy of a year older than my oldest daughter. And so, I've lived in Wichita my whole life. I grew up here in the area. And it was just kind of this gut check moment that not only did we have this kind of thing happening in our community, but it was affecting kids that were the same age as my kid. And so that's kind of where my whole world got flipped upside down.
Okay. And so now you're bothered and you can't, get it off of your mind. What did you do next?
I reached out to the newspaper reporter that covered the trial. We happened to follow each other on social media and just said, how does somebody help with this? Is there someplace I can volunteer or donate, or what does this look like? And at that point in time, we had some really great professional work going on in our community through law enforcement and social services and things like that. But there wasn't anything that connected community members to that. There wasn't any kind of hub for volunteers and things. And so really just started kind of reaching out to, you know, Youthville and the Children's Home and the police department and all of the different pieces and parts of this, and trying to kind of figure out, you know, what's being done, where are the gaps in those services, and is there a way to plug community members in to help with some of those gaps, and then what would that look like?
And one of the cool things is I talked to Jennifer, is for a while their Meads Corner was basically the office, because, you know, and just kind of getting the word out for people, like, hey, you know, through your social media and other things, if this is something you're interested in, would invite people to come in to be a part, and then have these different professionals or agency leaders come in to just share. And I just loved your approach, like, okay, what are you doing, and how can we help, kind of thing.
Yeah, and I think when we talked the other day, you know, I walked into this issue with no frame of reference. I get asked a lot of times if I'm a survivor, because people kind of assume that's why I would take up this cause, and I'm not. Like I said, I was a mom and a wife, and it was just something that, you know, kind of like the lyrics in the song earlier, break my heart for what breaks yours, kind of thing. And so... for me, it was this huge learning curve of what is this issue, you know, who's helping? And then if I was going to go on that journey of that learning curve, I figured, well, might as well take other people with me. And so we did. We started bringing those direct service folks in and kind of learning together.
Yeah. And I think one of the interesting things is, like if you visit the ICTSOS website or get their information, it's not just to help trafficking victims. It's like, we want to stop this.
That's the plan.
Yeah. So one of the things that I just really admire about Jennifer, you know, from the outside looking in, is you're an exceptional leader. And, you know, the fact that you took the initiative to reach out to these individuals and to become the hub. And the cool thing is interacting with people in the community, whether it's law enforcement or other leaders that know her name, you know, that she's just earned a high level of respect and regard. And I've just loved watching how you have, you know, really drawn people in, because sometimes people can get territorial or siloed about whatever area. What were some of the, did you experience some roadblocks at the beginning, or open arms, or?
Yeah, a little of both, I think. You know, you're right. There is some, unfortunately, territorialness that goes along with, I mean, you see it in churches, you see it in nonprofits, you see it in the world. But for the most part, you know, just we spend a lot of time asking questions and trying to learn. You know, I wasn't going to walk into the police lieutenant's office and be like, all right, I'm here to fix this sex trafficking problem for you. You know, so just coming at things from, you know, really that standpoint of wanting to learn and wanting to serve. And what does that look like? And I think, you know, no matter what it is that you're going into a leadership position, I think you have to have that heart of service to be effective, and people recognize that. So we did. We spent a lot of time just asking questions and you know, making sure that the professionals knew that we weren't trying to come in and step on toes or reinvent the wheel or duplicate something that was already being done. But there's all of these great organizations that, like you said, are kind of working in their silos, and everybody's got their head down and nose to the grindstone, and they're running as hard as they can to serve the population that they're working or the program that they're providing. And they, I think, sometimes forget to look up and look at what else is going on and kind of figure out how can we all work together. And so what I love about the way we're set up is we get to be that connection to, you know, I'll have a conversation with somebody at the Children's Home, and 2 weeks later have a conversation with somebody at Youthville and realize, oh my gosh, you guys are wanting to do this and they already have this program, and have you talked to this person, and like, let's get together and have coffee and get on the same page. And so we get to do a lot of that kind of connecting, which is, it's fun. I get to work with some really, really neat people in our city.
Yeah, and it's cool. Like, some weeks ago, I was down to visit Jennifer at the office, and I don't remember what I asked her. Like, is there anything I can do today for you, you know, before I leave? And she's like, yeah, I got all these backpacks that need to go to Andover, because they've got these. Are those Fresh Start bags as well?
Yeah.
You call them that?
Yep, what you took out was Fresh Start.
Yeah, so there's actually an amazing place out in Andover, kind of right where you get off, get onto the turnpike. that's emergency placement. So for children that have, you know, the parents have been arrested or something, and they need up to 72-hour emergency placement, and they actually do infant up to 17. And so, I mean, just the fact, like, again, it's not just even the sex trafficking aspect, but here you've got these kids that are, I mean, when they show up, they've only got the clothes on their back. And so, like, just a real diversity in what you're sharing. So,
yeah, we just, you know, we recognize that trafficking is a symptom of a lot of other things, of poverty and racism and, you know, just all of these things. Traffickers prey on vulnerable kids. And so a lot of what we try to do is on the prevention side, if we can wrap things around these kids, you know, before somebody gets to them that has an intention to exploit them. I always kind of use the analogy of a car accident. Like, if your kiddos were in a car accident, you would want the best EMTs to show up on scene. You would want the best emergency room doctors when they got to the hospital. You would want them to have the best physical therapists as they were healing and all of that, right? But if you could prevent the accident, wouldn't you do that every single time? And so, you know, like the Fresh Start bags and some of the other things that we do, you might look at and go, well, what does that have to do with trafficking? Well, we're five steps back in that continuum before somebody is trafficked. And if we can stop that cycle there, that's ultimately what's better for that kid. And it's what's better for the community. So that's where we try to live sometimes, is in that prevention world.
Yeah, and tied to that, which to me is just kind of fascinating, you've gotten into the schools. What are you doing with the kids?
We do a prevention education curriculum that we use in middle schools and high schools, and we go into some of the group homes, church groups, things like that as well. But it's a 4-module curriculum that covers everything from sort of what is trafficking, what does it look like here in Wichita, what are some of the grooming techniques and things like that, how do kids get pulled into this? So we talk through a lot of that stuff, but then we also talk a lot about healthy and unhealthy relationships, you know, victim blaming and rape culture and just a lot of these things that feed into that issue. So we actually, this last year, we got approval through 259 for their curriculum. So we actually fit into the human growth and development curriculum now through 259, and then we go into a lot of the outlying schools as well, but 259 was our biggest hurdle. It's a big school system, so getting into there was very cool. So when we started that program a couple of years ago, we worked with probably about 250 kids the first year, and we saw over 1,000 last semester. So it's really grown. We've got, I think Stacy figured up, we've got 80 class periods already scheduled for the fall. So we're going to hit the ground running and try to get in front of a bunch more kids this year.
And what I love, again, talking about Jennifer, like, especially if you talk about the first few months of all this, like what it is now, like, didn't even have a clue where this was going. It was just, so what's something that you've been most excited that's happened? You like, wow, this is why we did this.
It's so funny because people ask me, you know, like, where is this going? I don't know. If you'd have told me 5 years ago, I'd be sitting here talking to people about that we just worked with 1,000 kids, I would have told you were crazy. That's very cool. But I was telling Chad the other day when we were talking about this, you know, the startup and it was very grassroots and just kind of snowballed and grew into this thing. And I've just kind of tried to hold on to the reins as it's grown. But if you look at my credentials, I don't have the right letters behind my name to be able to do what we've done. I don't have the right things on my resume or whatever. And so it makes it really easy to put the credit where it belongs, because it's totally been a God thing. And I feel like if he's going to continue to open doors, then, you know, I'm going to continue to be obedient to walk through them. And so sometimes I don't know what the next door is going to be, but he hasn't failed me yet. So that's kind of my philosophy on this. But you asked about something that, you know, we've been excited about or has been kind of a victory. And we talked a little bit about, you know, maybe talking through some, I hate to use the word success story, but I mean, that's kind of what it is. My husband and I spent 2 years on staff at Carpenter Place kind of through this journey as well. And I think one of the most profound moments I had, I guess, was with a young lady. We oversaw the independent living program. So my girls were 18 to 24, and they had aged out of foster care or had been homeless or, you know, for whatever reason, didn't have stable housing. And I had a young lady that came to live with us, and she knows that I tell her story, and she's good with it. But she was 21, hadn't graduated high school. She had tried several times to go back and finish her GED, and just the chaos in her life, she just wasn't able to get it done. And she moved in with us, got settled, was, you know, felt like she was safe and supported and all of that. Went and took the pretest for the GED. They were like, girl, you got this, go take it. 9 days later, she had her GED, which is crazy to me. Super smart. She just hadn't had the that safe base to work from. So she knocked her GED out, got a CNA license. She was working full-time while she was with us. She had a bunch of medical debt, paid off most of that. And just, you know, kind of I tease her that she had a list of lists because she was my checklist girl. But what was so cool was maybe 2 or 3 days after she moved in with us, I asked her, she and I were at lunch, she'd had a doctor's appointment and we were waiting on a prescription or something. And it wasn't very often that I got just really kind of one-on-one time with the girls. We had 9 girls in our program. And I asked her, I said, you know, just tell me a little bit about why are you here? And so she kind of started talking through her story and she said, you know, I don't know how much of this you're going to want to hear. And I said, well, one, you're not going to shock me. And two, you're not going to say anything that makes me not want you here. And so she told me, she said, well, I've had sex with guys for money to be able to eat or to have a place to stay. And I said, okay, we can work with that. And you could just see her whole demeanor relax. Like, I'm not going to be judged. This isn't somebody that's going to look down their nose at me, that I'm not going to, you know, have this label on me. And the really cool thing was 3 or 4 months later, she and I went to lunch again. And again, after she'd knocked out the GED and was, you know, checking through her checklist of things. And she had kind of started dating this guy, and I asked her how it was going, and she said, this is the first time that I can remember that I have the choice whether I want to sleep with this person or not, and I don't feel like I have to use my body to get what I need to survive. And it was just this really cool, like, realization that she had that... I'm not a commodity. I'm not for sale. You know, I'm a person of worth and that deserves to be loved. And it was just really neat to be part of that that realization for her.
Yeah, that's awesome. And then they've got, will this be the fifth 5K?
Sixth.
The sixth. Wow. So, and we'll talk here at the very end, but we're helping to partner with it, but they've got a 5K, which I would love to see all of you be a part of. It'll be September 9th, and there is a group of us that will run, but we're also going to have, we're sponsoring the fun part, the Runner's Village, because that involves pancakes, so that's good. And just excited about that. And again, the cool thing is, you know, so many organizations would be raising money for themselves, but when they do the 5K, they're raising money, and then they're giving it to one of these organizations that they vetted and they've partnered with. And who is it this year?
This year it's the Wichita Area Sexual Assault Center.
Yeah, so I just think that's awesome. So, okay, well, Ashlyn, is a bit of a different story. And the cool thing about Ashlyn is she's actually been with us from the very beginning, since we began New Life. It kind of birthed on my back deck a little over a year ago, but when we launched in January, even before that, she has been consistent and been very invested. And as far as I was concerned, she really has been somebody that has earned it. She's been super invested in children's ministry. But Ashlyn's getting ready to go on an experience. It's called the World Race, and it's part of Adventures and Missions. And just kind of to say, ask the same for you, Ashlyn, like, what was going on with you, like, right before this even got on your radar?
So in 2015, I was kind of had my plan. I was accepted to physician assistant school after graduating college with a biology degree, and my life was pretty much planned out in front of me, or at least I felt like it. So I was in WSU PA school and was planning on being a pediatric PA, having a family, settling down, maybe having kids, and that was, you know, where I was headed. 6 months later, the PA school, it fell apart, and that dream became broken. And so in a way, I was living my life normally, and then something broke, and that dream fell apart. And I know that God was trying to redirect me somehow, but, you know, being the perfect Christian I was, I doubted and I panicked. And I tried to apply to nursing school after it fell apart. And crazy enough, that just didn't work out either, because financially my loans wouldn't be able to come through until like a few years later. And so at that point, I was like, okay, maybe I should stop and think, you know, God, where are you taking me? Where are you leading me? And so fast forward, last fall, I took a class called Perspectives, which is about God's global mission in the world. And they have missionaries that come through each week for 15 weeks talking about the global mission, what God's doing in the world, things that they've seen, stories. And I just remember this speaker the first night talking about, you know, everything that he had done for the Lord, like while he was gone, and the stories that had happened. And then also he was talking about how the gospel is about taking risks. And I was just sitting there and I had the World Race on my mind, which is an 11-month international missions trip. And my heart was just like set. It was like a match had been set. And I had seen a pattern, not just that night, but just when people talked about serving the poor, the vulnerable, the broken, or the lost, like whether locally or abroad, I was just, you know, ignited with that.
Yeah. So. And she talked to me fairly soon after this. I'll be honest, I had never heard of it. I had to Google it because immediately I was thinking like the TV show and you're just going to be a competition.
The Amazing Race.
Know? Like you're going to show up at the Eiffel Tower and like, yeah, I want to. So, one of the things, and we talked on the phone yesterday as well, you know, essentially, what's going to happen over the 11 months?
So over the 11 months, what the organization Adventures and Missions does is we have a team of people. So these people are all over the United States. I've never met them before, but we're all believers. And we take the team and they send us to one country each month, and that month will be partnered with a local ministry. And so Adventures and Missions has these partnerships with these organizations long term. So my team will go for a month and we'll just pour into that ministry and hopefully get to connect with the community and the people that they serve and just be able to continue that as well, because another team from the organization will follow in after us and continue the work that we've been doing. So that's the exciting part too.
Yeah. Because one of the things I told Ashlyn, like even for me, I had to dig into it a little bit. The thing that excites me, because at first glance, it would be like, well, I'd like somebody to send me on an 11-month adventure too, you know, but, you know, and as we talked, one of the cool things about it is, so you have these ongoing presence on the ground in these countries. And so these individuals are able to come, like Ashlyn, are able to come in and serve in what, put a serving towel over their arm and help further the mission of whatever they're, you know, trying to accomplish. You know, so for you, what are you hoping to come from this experience?
So when I go, I'll start with what I'm not hoping to do. I think sometimes we kind of have this idea in our mind when international missions comes up that we're going to go and we're just going to be on a spiritual high and we're going to save, you know, people, but that's not it at all. And so when I go, my hope is to just kind of like with the story of the woman at the well, there's that one part that they could have left out in the Bible in verse 28, where it's like, she left her jar and she went to the town to tell about what God has done in her life and who she had met. And, you know, in my personal life, there was a point where I left that jar, which symbolizes, you know, like the temporary things that you're finding satisfaction in or anything other than Christ. And so there came a point in my life where I found the living water in Christ, and I hope to do the same when I leave. Like that's what I've hoped to do locally, but I know that God's leading me internationally. And so I hope to just connect with the stories of the people there and to whether introduce Christ back in or just have conversations about him in some sort of way. It's really whatever I'm led to do while I'm there and the needs that are there.
That's awesome. And one of the things as a leader why I'm excited for Ashland is two things. One, I know from personal experience what an experience like this does in you, and especially an 11-month experience. You know, you come back, especially when you're in these several countries, you come back and you're not the same. Your perspective changes, and then that affects every relationship around you, and God willing, you have kids. It affects all these things in an amazing way. So I'm excited about what's going to happen in her. But I'll say this other thing, because I think sometimes people question, it costs so much money to go on to some of these countries and do these things. And I actually had a team, we were in Honduras 2 years ago, and the leader of the organization there finally helped it really click for me. And what she pointed out was that, for example, in Honduras, there's a lot of work that they're wanting to do, like in the schools and in different communities. But to them, they're just Hondurans to everybody else. Like, so they're the same people. But when a group of Americans show up, that opens doors. And, you know, whether we like it or not, when the reality is that when Americans show up with an organization or with a group, and so even for my group, when we went to Honduras, it opened up an opportunity in a school that they've been trying to get in for 5 years in an area where at a very early age, kids are getting into gangs, girls are getting pregnant in middle school, there's violence, there's all these things, and kind of the same thing. If we can get in there earlier in their lives, we can change the trajectory. And they said, we've been trying to get in here for years, but when we were able to say, hey, we've got a group of Americans that are here that would like to come and see the school and talk to the students, they're like, come on in. And it went so well that they let us know that the very next week that the school, like, that was fantastic, and you guys are welcome anytime. And now they're in that school every single week and connecting with the students. So all that to say, because we are going to be an ongoing partner as a church community with ICTSOS, but also Ashland has a financial, what's the remainder right now about?
So I'm almost to my second deadline of 10,000, which is amazing. But I have 17,617 total to have raised.
Yeah, so I'd like for us to help close that gap. And so you'll have an opportunity when you leave here today, because again, I want you to all sign up for the 5K. You can walk that too, just so you know. But just a great community event and to serve. And then so I have this morning, I have a cool pull from pocket. So just so you know, there should be two checks there. Okay, one is for ICTSOS, and we're partnering $1,500 towards the 5K. And I'll just be honest, that wasn't like, oh, we have the budget and the money for that. We're just like, no, we want to be a generous community. And so if you want to be a part of that, you can help offset that as we invest. So basically, whether you write a check or something to New Life and put in the memo, ICTSOS will channel that to you. And I also have I promise, Ashlyn, I have a personal check for you, but you're going to have to wait till after service. Okay. So
thank you.
I didn't take my Ritalin. So thank you, ladies, for being here. So you guys can take your seats. Okay. You guys, thank them for coming. It's really bothering me. I need to take my Ritalin again. So I am so excited to be in this type of relationship and to hear about what they're doing and anticipate the things that they can't even anticipate. You know, as Jennifer says, doesn't know where all this is going, but it's easy to see the momentum of things. And then for Ashlyn and for me, I'm excited because in a sense, she's kind of the first person in a sense that we're really, in a sense, sending out to go be a part of something, because she does have to come back. So that is the expectation. So here, I'm just going to wrap up with this. Every single one of you has the potential to be a change maker. Every single one of us in this room, we have the potential. And here's the thing, just to get your head around, you may not change the entire world, but you can change somebody's world. And it's just, you know, as Jennifer and you hear Ashlyn, it's just like, I'm just going to take this step. I don't know where this is all going. And again, you hear Jennifer is much further down the road with the organization and just did not dream of any of this, but it was just a willingness to take that first step. And here's the thing, every great life change, every great movement or organization that we hear about, whether it's Compassion or World Vision or Gary Haugen and International Justice Mission, it just starts with a person saying, I'm willing to do something. They have an experience, a gut check. It turns into focus and infectious enthusiasm. So the questions for you to, guys, for you to leave here this morning is just, you know, have you come to believe and put your trust in the change maker? The greatest change maker to ever walk this planet. Where is the well that he can meet you at? Quite often, God shows up when you totally don't expect it. But are you making space and place in your life where he can, you can hear from him and he can communicate with you? Is your life a life of vision? Is it just about getting to the next thing, the next raise, the next promotion, you know, get that next job? Or is there something beyond that? A life of vision. And then would you ask God to put something in your path? Would you ask God to give you, as a pastor I once served under, he coined the term a holy discontent, where you see something, it's like somebody must do something about this, and that he would not let you rest until he let you know you're the one. Because I believe you're like me, and you want your life to matter. You want your life to be a life that impacts the lives of other people. So it all comes to the question, are you willing to let God take ordinary, average you, and allow him to make you into game changer, a change maker. We learn from this encounter between Jesus and the woman that it doesn't matter about your history, your pedigree, the letters behind your names, that it doesn't matter if you've lived a life of high morality and a high level of goodness, if you've had five husbands, or you're at the end of hope, or you've been a devoted church person and Bible study person, or you're a person that has repeatedly pushed God away. For some of you, maybe it's, you feel like, you know what, I've made too many poor choices, or I don't have what it takes, I don't have the gift set, I've got these private sins, or I'm too flawed, or I'm too broken, and it's just a matter of saying, God, I'm willing for you to meet me at whatever well it is, and to invite me in what it is that you have. And you may feel that you're a nobody with no influence, but he is ready to transform you into somebody who makes a difference in somebody's life. And would you let him break through? So that you can freely run to the place that you're going to have the greatest impact and influence, leaving behind the old. Because I'll say it again, as I said at the beginning, God is actually waiting to take ordinary people that are simply willing to be used by him to do extraordinary things. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and so gracious to us, and I thank you for Jennifer and what you have accomplished through her life. And I know there's just so much you've accomplished that she may never hear the stories this side of heaven. And I pray, Father, that you just continue the momentum and the work that you've begun in that. And Father, I believe that if it just continues the direction that it will, that truly sex trafficking will end in Wichita. I thank you that it's a community. You could read the articles that there are fewer and fewer homeless individuals in Wichita. You're seeing the most vulnerable individuals being served and being loved and being cared for. And Father, we know that this pleases your heart. We pray for Ashlyn, God, that you would protect her physically, and Father, that you would give her far more than she could ask or expect through this, and that you would utilize her to impact the lives of others, to further the missions of those that are serving so intently in these areas that she's going to be visiting, that you would bring her back safely. And God, I pray for all of us in this room that truly, Father, you would use us to change somebody's life, if not many people's lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.